Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including this hour. The purpose of being alive on the air is because I'd like to have two-way conversations, not just talk at you, but hear from you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that perplex you, you want to bring them up to converse about them here, you are welcome to do so. If you see things differently, you disagree with the host, you're always welcome to call about that as well. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk first of all to Rick from Tennessee. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk with you. Hang on just a minute. I met you last weekend in Nashville, and I enjoyed the session, but I had two questions I didn't get to ask you. One is a real quick answer. Are you familiar with the Dr. Eitan Bar, Christian theologian from Israel?
I don't think I know his name. No, I'm not familiar with him.
Okay, he's written several thought-provoking books. One's on logical fallacies, and I've just begun reading them, but I was just curious to see what you thought. Okay, here's the other question. In the minute I give the verses, you know what I'm asking. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and then 1 Corinthians 15,
yeah,
21 and 22. Very interesting verses, which would lead one to have a new understanding for universal atonement. Can you kind of explain those to me or help me with them?
Well, what new understanding of universal atonement are you finding there? To me, I do see some verses in these passages that are used to support universal reconciliation or universal atonement, namely Romans 5:18, where it says, "Therefore, as through one man, that's Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's, that's Christ's, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the idea here is that Adam's sin had an impact of condemnation on all people, and another man, Jesus, his righteous act, had an equivalent effect for justification on all men. I mean, both statements are said to affect all men. And it is difficult to know how we could justify saying that the all men in the first part of the verse is different than the all men in the second part of the verse. It seems rather like it's talking about the same all men. And the next verse even says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So the many sounds like a particular many, the many, and they are the ones who were made sinners by Adam's disobedience, and they are the ones who were made righteous through Christ's obedience. It sounds as if Paul is saying that as many people as were adversely affected by Adam, which would be everybody, are positively affected by Christ. And I don't know if that's the point you're seeing there, but that kind of is a startling statement for anyone who has another view other than universal reconciliation. There are people who've got other explanations, but it's a hard one for them.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, the word many opens it up a little bit, but in verse 22 it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." My understanding has always been they are made alive through their faith in Christ and his atoning work.
Well, in this particular case, he's talking about resurrection of the dead. Yeah, because he's saying that death came upon all men through Adam, and resurrection comes upon all men, or, all in Christ shall be made alive. That is, made alive through resurrection on the last day. This is a whole chapter is about the resurrection of the dead. And it's pointing out that Christ, as it were, by being resurrected from the dead and by the first fruits of all who will be raised from the dead, has actually undone the impact of Adam's bringing death on all men. Now, of course, all men still physically die, but the point is that, okay, that's unavoidable, but that Christ is going to raise us from the dead, which makes death not really the last word at all. It's just a portal to a greater destiny that Christ has given. Now, this one, when it says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive, one could argue that all who died are all who are in Adam, and all who are made alive are all who are in Christ. Because, you know, he says, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. So those who are made alive could, in this case, be seen as restricted to those who are in Christ, which would fit more, you know, the standard Christian understanding of things. The one in Romans 5 is a little trickier. That is, if one wants to say that all will not be saved, then one has to deal with the wording of those verses in Romans 5 in a way which some people would say sounds counterintuitive. But, I mean, the truth is there are a variety of scriptures in favor of each of the views of hell. I mean, these are some of the views. The one in Romans 5, 18 and 19, are among those verses that are used to support universal reconciliation. And they seem to support that view more than they support the other two views. On the other hand, there are other verses that seem to support the other position. So we can't really just come to a conclusion by the citation of one verse, because, you know, that verse has to be taken in harmony with all the verses of Scripture. And that's what each of the different views of hell have to do. They have to not only deal with the verses that seem to support their position, they have to deal with all the verses that seem to support other positions, too. And that's why it's such a complicated matter.
Okay, I really do appreciate that. That gives me a new way of looking at things, and I appreciate it. I have lots of questions.
All right. Your phone is really your phone's breaking up. We're only getting about one word out of six that you're saying. But
okay,
I appreciate your call. I hope you could hear me better than I could hear you, because your phone was acting up pretty badly. Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's talk to it's going to be Ward from Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The verse that says the man came into the wedding feast without a wedding garment.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the king was upset and had him tied up and thrown out into outer darkness. Very tragic. What was the status of that man? Was that a Christian who didn't have any good works, or was it a non-Christian, or how did he get in there, or just what's the story on that guy?
Well, he must not have been a real Christian, because it says of him he's going to be bound hand and foot, thrown into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like condemnation to me, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So if you follow the arc of the story, it begins with a king, who is God, wishing to make a marriage for his son, who represents Christ, of course. Now, we don't actually read any more about the son after this point, but the point is this is an invitation to come into the kingdom of God, which is extended through the gospel. Now, this gospel offer, or ultimatum, we could say, is offered first of all to those in near proximity to the king, his friends. This would be representing the Jewish people who already had a covenant relationship with God, unlike the pagans who did not. So it was those who already were in a relationship with the king, his friends, that are first given the offer to come to his son's wedding, that is to be saved, to come into Christ's kingdom. They don't. Most of them don't. It doesn't mention ones who do. We know that many Jews did come. That's why we have a Bible. You know, the Jewish people who did respond to Christ are the reason there's a church today. But truly, most of the Jews did not. And they are represented as the king's neighbors who made excuses and didn't come. And this denial of his son and of the invitation makes the king angry, it says. And he sends his armies out and destroys their city and burns it down. That's in verse 7. Now, so we see, first of all, this gospel message is sent to the Jews. Christ came to the Jews. The apostles came to the Jews. This message was first given to the Jews. And like Paul said to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch, in Acts 13, he says, it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you. But since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. And so what this is saying is the Jews as a general body of people did not receive Christ. And therefore, it was going to go out to the Gentiles. Now, this mentions that God sends out his armies and burns down the city, that is Jerusalem. And, of course, that happened. AD 70 is when the city got burned down. And so we can see that in the parable. But then the message goes out from the king to his messengers, the apostles, the evangelists, to go out to faraway places, out to the highways and byways, out, as it were, to the Gentiles, outside of Israel. And these respond much more than did the Jews, and they come in great numbers. Now, this is what has been happening for the past 2,000 years. Gentiles have been pouring in to Christ's kingdom and embracing Christ as king. And they are like the people who've accepted the invitation to the wedding feast. And it says that the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. Then the king himself comes. Notice, he didn't come when the city was destroyed. He sent his armies to do that. And we know that was done by the Roman armies. But now, at the end of this second period, the king himself comes, as Jesus will come himself at the end of the world. And he discriminates among those who belong there and those who don't. So the idea is, just like the parable in Matthew 13, which says that, you know, the kingdom of God is like a net, which brings in all kinds of fishes, some good and some bad. But when they're all brought ashore, then they sort them out between the good fish and the bad fish. So this is kind of the same idea. This is what happens at the judgment at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. And here's a man who actually did respond to the gospel invitation, but he did not come on the king's terms. That he's not dressed appropriately for a wedding means that he didn't ignore the invitation entirely, but he didn't take it very seriously. He certainly didn't honor the king or his son. He didn't come on the terms that a person should come to the king's wedding in proper attire. And so he came on his own terms. He wore what he wanted to wear. And he didn't wear what he knew would honor the king. He just wanted to have it his way. He wanted to go to the feast, but he wanted to keep things his own way. Now, that's how some people are when they come to Christ. That's the church may be full of people like that, who have, in a sense, responded to the gospel, but they haven't come on God's terms. They're coming on their own terms. And that is the man who gets thrown out into outer darkness at the final judgment. So this is very similar, it seems to me, to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, when he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. So there are people who come to Christ. They seem to be part of the church. They are at least attending church. They have the outer trappings of being a Christian, but they came on their own terms. They didn't come on Christ's terms. They didn't surrender as Christ requires. They didn't die to themselves. They didn't deny themselves and take up their cross. Jesus said, if anyone will come to me, you have to do that. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Well, there's a lot of people who have come to church and even gone forward at an altar call, but they've never done that. They've never denied themselves or taken up their cross to follow me. In other words, they haven't really been converted at all. They haven't come to Christ. He said, if you're going to come to me, that's how you do it. So these are people who came to church, but they didn't come to Christ, and therefore they're thrown out at the final judgment.
Wow. I heard a teaching the other day that says that those are the people, the wedding garment is the righteous deeds of the saints, and these were Christians who never did anything. That could be close to the same thing, Christians who weren't churchgoers but never did anything.
If they are in Christ, there is no condemnation to them, so they won't be thrown out into outer darkness. But being in Christ looks like something different than not being in Christ. A person who has actually come to Christ has actually put on the robes of righteousness, and does live a righteous life. If a person says they're a Christian but they don't do that, well, then they're not really a Christian. But they are nonetheless many such people in the church, and this is how it'll be sorted out.
Okay.
Judgment.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you, Ward. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Cal from Newburgh, Oregon. Cal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
First time calling, and you've blessed my life tremendously. I've had the opportunity to spend some time with our local Mormon missionaries, and a common thing that I've heard from them in defense of the Father's nature being flesh and blood, as Christ's nature is when he puts on flesh, is using Stephen's vision in Acts 7:55-56, that he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And I was hoping that you could just speak to your understanding of that vision that Stephen had, as well as maybe your response to a Mormon missionary that would use that in defense of the Father being flesh and blood.
Yeah, well, I would say that you need to be careful about taking visions literally, because visions usually are not quite fully literal. I mean, in Revelation, John sees Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Now, if we're taking that literally, that's physical. It's not only physical, it's a physical animal with seven eyes. It's a mutant animal. Seven eyes and seven horns would be a strange lamb, but the seven eyes, the seven horns, and even the lamb is a symbolic image. To say Jesus is at the right hand of God, if we say, well, God literally has hands, and he actually sits in a physical chair, well, we're going far beyond what must be affirmed there. The idea that Jesus sits at the right hand of God is certainly given to the making the point that God reigns and Jesus reigns as his co-regent. That's what sitting at the right hand of a king implies. In Stephen's case, Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, not sitting. But the point here is that God often appears in visions, whether it's in Zechariah. The devil appears in chapter 3 of Zechariah in a vision, and he looks like he looks like he's a physical being in the vision, and apparently God probably does too. And then there's also in the vision Joshua the high priest, and he's wearing a bunch of dirty clothes, filthy garments, and these have to be removed, and he's dressed with clean garments. Now, all of this is symbolic, of course. Satan is the one accusing. God is the one justifying. The filthy garments represent the stain of, past sins of the nation that the high priest represents. The clean garments suggest that God has put those behind him and he's now ready to give him a fresh start. But there's no reason to assume that Joshua was literally standing in heaven somewhere and that the devil was physically there. I don't know if the devil is ever physically anywhere. He's a spirit. So is God is a spirit. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit. And he said over in Luke chapter 24 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. So Jesus said a spirit doesn't really have flesh and bones. So is God physical? I don't think so. Now, that doesn't mean that in some other realm other than the physical, that is in the spiritual, that there aren't forms and shapes and things like that. We don't know very much about all that. All I can say is that seeing visions and then deciding that those visions are depicting things in a strictly literal way simply goes against the whole nature of visions in the Bible. They are symbolic, generally speaking. And therefore, if God is seen as a person sitting on a chair in a vision, or the devil is seen in a courtroom in heaven, making accusations as if he's visibly and physically present, as he appears to be described. Well, I think if we take those things literally, we'll reach some pretty strange conclusions about spirits in general and about visions. I think we have to understand that visions are like dreams. And these, some dreams, Daniel saw a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea, and they represent four empires that are not literal beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. He saw these represent empires that we can identify. They aren't animals. Very typical of visions and dreams. They aren't literal. That's not the way they typically are revealed to be. So I just think that's a naive way for them to take it. And I mean, that would be my response to them.
Yeah, I so appreciate that. I'm going to have to listen back and incorporate some of that into my answers. And would you say that one of the reasons it would have been so offensive to the Jews was that they saw that? Oh, no, they didn't see it, so maybe not. But that being a fulfillment of Psalm 110, since he was speaking, Stephen was speaking the things he was seeing?
Yes.
Or is that too far for me to say?
Well,
that?
It's offensive to them because they crucified Jesus, and Stephen is saying, hey, he's at the right hand of God. And they knew that Psalm 110 said that God invited the Messiah to sit at his right hand. So obviously, Stephen's reference to Jesus being there is saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's at the right hand of God, just like Psalm 110 said. And the, of course, to the Jews listening, they realize this is the same Jesus that they recently had crucified. Now, you either have to say, wow, we're really in trouble, we better repent, or you better silence the messenger because he's really annoying.
Amen. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Hi, Jimmy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I called Tuesday, and Wednesday there was a woman from Arkansas. She was talking about the atonement and trying to figure out what the deal was with blood. Why was Jesus' blood so precious? And along those lines, I wanted to contribute to it, but I don't know what your situation with your lineup there is. If it's too busy, I'll call next week. Is it kind of busy?
It's always busy, and it is busy right now.
I'll call next week then.
Yeah. Okay, but...
But
Jimmy,
but as a tease, I'll give you two verses in Leviticus 17:11 and 14, and the word life is the word nephesh, and it's also translated soul, and maybe you'll see it, but I'll call you next week.
All right, but listen, Jimmy, a lot of times when you call, you want to give a little Bible study, and if everyone who had a little Bible study gave call me, we'd have no room for any questions at all. I do invite people to call me and say where they disagree with me, and you sometimes do that, but this wouldn't be one of those points. I would agree with what you're talking about there, I think. Usually when you call, you're raising Calvinist points, which is exactly what I'd like you to do, because that does disagree with my view, and I like to have interaction with both sides of the aisle. But if you're just going to call to give some scriptures that I myself agree with, then that just throws the gates open for anybody who has any Bible study they want to give to do it on our dime, basically. And our dime it's pretty expensive being on the air. So, I mean, what I really want people to do when they call is to either ask a question if they have one or disagree if they have a disagreement. But simply to, you know, supplement a few additional scriptures to the ones I use, that's fine. It's fine. There's a lot more scriptures on almost every point. Whenever I answer someone's question, I give a few scriptures so we can move along to the next caller. In many cases, there's a dozen scriptures I could give, but that's not really what a format like this is for. So by simply calling up and saying, oh, you didn't give these scriptures, well, I know I didn't, but I know those scriptures. But, I have to decide how many to give. But you can call anytime you want to. But remember, what I want people to do, if they're going to take up our airtime, is to call either to ask a question or to disagree with me about something, and we can talk about that disagreement. Because everybody listening has doctrinal ideas they'd love to get across and use our airtime for it, which is very expensive, by the way. So just so you'll know what the idea is here. But, yes, call next week, and we'll be glad to talk to you then. And God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, let's talk. Let's see. Do we have time? No, we don't have time. We have another half hour coming up, so don't anyone go away. We have quite a few people waiting, and we're going to have a half hour coming up to get into whatever it is they're going to bring up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've never heard the program before, we do this every weekday for an hour. We just open the phone lines for this kind of conversations. We've been doing this since 1997. If you do the math, this is our 27th year doing this show daily. And we do it because we buy time on radio stations, and it's very expensive. And we're on radio stations all over the country. And so we spend money, but we don't generate money. We don't have anything for sale. We don't sell advertising time. We don't do anything like that. Instead, We just let God provide, and we let our listeners know that that's exactly how we're supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, feel free to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're not ending the show here. We have another half hour. Don't let the music throw you off here. We have another half hour coming up, and we'll be taking calls through that whole half hour. Right now, it looks like there's one line open if you want to call and get in line. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you don't know about our mobile app, this is something that you probably, if you like this program or the lectures on our website, you might like to carry them around on your phone. If you go on your browser, on your website, your phone browser, to thenarrowpath.app, you can download the app from there. Thenarrowpath.app on the browser. We got another half hour coming. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'd love to hear from you. Right now our lines are full, so don't call at the moment. But let me give you the number, and if you call in a few minutes, one line may have by then opened up, or more than one. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I need to announce that tomorrow morning in Temecula, California, we have a men's Bible study. Any man in the area who wants to join us is welcome to do so at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. And tomorrow evening in Buena Park, which is also in Southern California, in Orange County, we have a meeting for anybody who wishes to come, and we'll be talking about the book of Hebrews. And if you want to come to either of those, these are Bible studies that I teach, once a month in the area, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements, you'll find the time and place for those gatherings. All right, now we're going to go back to the phones, and we're going to talk next to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
My question to you is this. It says in the Bible that if you ask anything in my name, referring to Jesus, it shall be given to you. But the church, you know, the apostolic belief is there's Jesus, and I understand it too, that they're all one. So for almost like not asking in Jesus' name. So when you pray, who do you pray to, and whose authority are you asking?
Well, when I pray to the Father, because that's what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So
right.
When I pray, I say, Our Father, because that's what Jesus said to do. He also said, he reaffirmed that in John 16, just before he was arrested. He said in verse 23, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And down in verse 26, two verses later, it says, in that day you will ask in my name. He means you'll ask the Father in my name, as he said two verses earlier. You'll ask the Father in my name, and I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So I do what Jesus said because I'm a disciple of Jesus, and if he teaches me to pray a certain way, that's what I'm going to do. So when I pray to the Father, and I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, what does it mean to do anything in another person's name? You act as their agent. You come with their authorization to act in their place. Just like a money manager that you deliver your finances to invest them on your behalf. They do it in your name. They're doing something for your benefit with your authorization. That's what it means to do something in somebody else's name. So if we're to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, it means that we're coming with the authorization of Christ himself to approach the Father and to make requests that are the kinds of requests that Christ himself would wish to make that are in his interest, because we're acting as his agents in his name. So we come to God with our prayers being precisely the prayers that we believe Jesus would ask himself, because that's what an agent does for his client. If you act in another person's name, you do what you think they would want to do. So we're not only supposed to pray in Jesus' name. In Colossians 2:17, it says, whatever we do in word or in deed, we should do all in the name of Jesus. So our whole life is lived with the awareness that I am an agent of Christ. I'm living out both in my prayers and in my actions, everything I do, I'm doing that as an agent of Christ. I'm doing it in his name. So that's what praying in his name means. But we're praying in Christ's name to the Father. And that would be the answer question.
I appreciate it. Thank you so much, sir.
All right. God bless you, Robert. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paula from Damascus, Oregon. A lot of calls from Oregon today. Another one, too, waiting. Hello, Paula. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. I have a question on judging. So in our area, we're seeing several churches right now with the Pride banners in front of them. For instance, one of them says Pride 2024, queerfully and wonderfully made. My son-in-law were discussing this the other day, and he feels we are wrongfully judging in giving our opinion about churches. We talked about 1 Corinthians 6:9, and excuse me, I'm wondering what your take is on this subject, and do you think we are wrong and too critical to not accept or support these churches stand on the matter? He thinks we're judging in expressing our hearts about the churches, and that perhaps we'll be seeing many people from these churches come to salvation because those churches are accepting their lifestyle. So what's
okay.
your...
Okay, well, you're right. We are judging. We're judging because Christ commands us to judge. In John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we are forbidden. We're forbidden to judge a certain way, but we're commanded to judge another way. And the way we're supposed to judge is righteously. Now, if we make the same judgment that God does, then I'd say that's a righteous judgment, because God never judges unrighteously. So if God says that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, I guess I'd make that same judgment myself, because that's how God has judged it. And that's the verses you were talking about in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you say, but maybe these people will come to Christ because these churches are accepting them. Well, actually, if a church says, we're going to accept unrepentant murders into our church, so come on in. Is it likely that these murders are going to repent? Not if they're not called to repent. Why would they? They're being accepted without repentance. Now, you know, Christ receives anybody who repents, no matter how great their sins are. There's no reason why we should be hateful toward anybody, and we shouldn't be rejecting of anybody who's turned away from sin and who's following Christ. And that doesn't matter whether their sin was cheating, stealing from their employer, sleeping with the neighbor's wife, doing any kind of evil things. Christ can forgive them when they repent. But we don't have any message of forgiveness apart from repentance. At least I'm not. I don't read of any in the Bible. So a church that says, you know, we're hanging out the pride flag, meaning we accept you as you are. Well, most people who are in the pride LGBT community, the way they are is living in perverted fornication, according to Scripture. Now, I mean, God doesn't accept them the way they are, but he does accept them if they want help. Just like me, I'm a sinner too. God wouldn't accept me the way I am if I'm living in sin. God calls us, everyone, the Bible says, to repent. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 17, I think it's 31. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So that's a command from God. And if people don't repent, it doesn't matter what their sins may be, they're not forgiven. I mean, I should say they're not included in the body of Christ, certainly. So, I mean, a church that pretends otherwise is simply not really, apparently they don't know what a church is, or they don't know what morality is, or they don't know who Jesus is and what he said, I mean, or who Paul is and what he said. So I would have I'd have some real problems with those churches. And I can't blame the LGBT people who come to those churches and they're told that everything's good the way they are. I can't blame them for not knowing better, but I can certainly blame the pastors for not telling them, especially if God has said these people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I actually would like to see them inherit the kingdom of God because I don't hate them. I love them. I don't want to see anyone miss out on that. And so why would I, who have, you know, if I'm in the position to tell them, hey, the kingdom of God is available to you, but you can't have it until you repent of your sinful lifestyle. If I'm in the position to tell them and I don't tell them, and they die and they miss out, how was I being kind? How was I being loving? That's not. If you love people, you tell them the truth. You don't lie to people that you love, period. And therefore, I think that some pastors want to just be, very accepting because that's politically correct. And they won't get sued and they won't have, angry LGBT activists, burning their churches down or scrawling things on their walls, like sometimes happens to churches that stand by what God said. But the truth is that even if it had nothing to do with LGBT, how can Christians celebrate pride of any kind? Pride has historically been viewed as one of the deadly sins. And here's a church that's supposed to be celebrating holiness and righteousness and Christ, and they're celebrating pride. Pride is the one thing that will keep you from God. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What people need most is to humble themselves in the sight of God so that they can receive grace and he'll raise them up, the Bible says. Now, so, I mean, if the flag means pride, I mean, it really does. They could use a different word. They choose that word because that's what they meant. If it was gay acceptance, well, that'd still be an issue. But they didn't choose the word acceptance. They chose the word pride. And they did so because they want that to be the attitude. I'm proud of my sexual behavior. Well, I'll tell you something. I'm not ashamed of my sexual behavior, but I'm not going to go around, waving flags about it and celebrating how proud I am of it. That it clearly is a focus on hedonism. And being proud of being hedonistic. I mean, it's make a case to prove me wrong, anyone. I mean, how is that anything but that? And how can a church just say, oh, yeah, we're on board with that? Well, okay, if you're on board with that, you're not on board with God, because God says the opposite. No grace for the proud.
Yeah, very good. I agree with all that. And I brought a few of those points up to him, and it was a good discussion we had. And I want to go back and play the radio program so he can hear this and kind of see it maybe in a different way. I did question the leadership. I said, I question the leadership of these churches that are flying these banners. So, yeah.
Well, let me make this very clear, because if someone thinks this is some kind of a, homophobia or something like that, has nothing to do with homosexuality. It has to do with fornication. I don't have anything against people who struggle with same-sex attraction. For the most part, people who struggle with that wish they didn't. I can't blame them for what their struggles are. I've got struggles of another kind. I didn't choose those. We don't choose what our temptations will be. But we do choose whether we will resist temptation or submit to temptation. And so that's the issue. This is not about, you know, shame on people who have same-sex attraction. I can't shame people who have attractions they didn't choose, just like I wouldn't want to be shamed for the kinds of temptations I didn't choose. We all have temptations of different kinds, and I pity anyone who's struggling with serious temptation. This is not against, this is not about gays. This is about sin. This is, a person can be gay without practicing. I mean, they can be celibate. If a person has same-sex attraction, but they're celibate, I don't see how they're condemned. I know some gay people who got saved years ago and still struggle with the same-sex attraction, but they're living obediently to God. The issue is not what is your orientation, what is your temptation. The question is, are you obedient to God or not? And the same thing I just said about them, I would say if we were talking about people who were, celebrating their adultery, you know, or celebrating any other sin in their life. Celebrating sin is what the devil does. God hates sin. He doesn't hate gays, but he hates sin. And gays are not the only people who are sinners. We're all sinners. So we have to understand, we're not talking against gay people. We're talking about bad behavior, whether it's done by straights, gays, or anybody else. We're not talking about so much the people as the choices that are being made and the behaviors that we have to, you know, we have to obey God. And as a straight guy, I have to obey God too. And if you want to think that when I was single, I didn't have any sexual temptations that were illicit and that I had to hold back and not obey, well, then you don't know anything about human nature. Straight people, just as much as gay people, have difficulty staying within the boundaries. But Christians do so. Christians are people who have decided to obey Christ. And those who are not obeying Christ are not what the Bible ever recognized as Christians. All right? I appreciate your call,
yes,
Paula.
Yes, all right. Thank you. Thank you so much. Take care, you guys. Good talking
right.
with you.
All right. Thank you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is, I'm not sure how to pronounce this name, but from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, DeAndre? Is that it?
Yep, it's DeAndre.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm doing all right. I got a question, and this is about Gen Z. So
okay.
my question is, do you think Gen Z has almost been forsaken? Almost, you know, it's like Gen Z kind of came in at a very troubling time, and it almost seems like the end times are upon us. And a lot of Gen Z is not in the church, or you know, we're never introduced to the church. So what's your opinion on that?
Well, I suspect that Gen Z is no different than any other generation. There are people in Gen Z who are followers of Christ. And there are people who in Gen Z who are not followers of Christ. Now, I don't know. We might say there are, every generation has its own distinctives. My dad's generation had to fight World War II. Mine didn't. My dad's generation went through the Depression. My generation didn't. Every generation goes through different things. And there are some generations in some countries that no people go to church because there aren't churches and the gospel has not been preached where they are. Now, we could say that Gen Z has grown up in an environment where the gospel in many churches has been watered down, has been compromised, has been misrepresented. And in many cases, they were raised by parents who didn't go to church and therefore they weren't raised going to church. So we could say this has been a disadvantage for them. Not everyone in my generation was raised going to church, but I was, and many people my age were. So, I mean, that was a difference, too. That's differences in circumstance. You know, Gen Z has their own set of circumstances that differ from previous generations. But every generation has their own unique set of circumstances that differ from previous or later generations. Basically, our circumstances are not what define us. Our character is. Our choices is what defines us. So each generation has their own challenges that would make it in some ways difficult to obey God. My generation did. Gen X did. Gen Z does, you know, the millennials did, and so I don't see Gen Z as, you know, fundamentally different than any other generation. I think that they have different circumstances than other generations, but then the other generations had their different circumstances too. What matters is not what generation I belong to. The Bible says His mercy endures to all generations. So it doesn't really matter what your generation is. It's God's mercy endures to all generations, it says. So it's the question is whether I avail myself of that mercy. Gen Z, I think a lot of people in Gen Z are simply apathetic about religion, maybe. Much more so than, say, the baby boomers were. The baby boomers, of course, gave rise to the hippies, who were very philosophically and religiously oriented, mostly toward Eastern religions. But it was that very orientation that led many of them to become Christians in the Jesus movement. But I don't see those interests in the same degree in the younger generations. And I'm not saying I don't think it's their fault, but it is every individual's responsibility, and therefore every individual's fault, if they do not press through the challenges of their own generation and say, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be a Christian. I don't care how many people don't. I don't care if no one else does. I'm just going to do it. You know, way back when I was a kid, we knew a song called I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, No Turning Back. One of the verses was, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Now, frankly, when I was a kid, I learned that song. Most people weren't going with Christ. I went to a secular high school. I didn't know very many kids at the high school who were real Christians or who wanted to follow Christ. I wanted to, but it didn't, you know, to me, following Christ was something I would do regardless whether anyone else did, because that's the only way we can really follow Christ, because the world is hostile toward Him. So I would just say to Gen Z people, you've got your own set of challenges. I had my set. My generation did. Every generation does. But every individual is called upon to be faithful to God, even if none go with you. You go to God. And if you get there alone, it's better than not getting there at all. So that's, I guess, how I would look at that situation. All right. Let's talk next to Mark from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Steve. Hey, briefly referencing Genesis 28, Jacob's dream.
Mm-hmm.
Do you consider that a reiteration of maybe the Abrahamic covenant? The reason I ask is I've been under the understanding that the Old Testament covenants were all conditional. That's my perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when I read Genesis 28, the 10 through the end of the chapter, it doesn't seem that God iterates a requirement or a condition. How do you see that?
Well, many times the covenant is stated without mentioning the condition. This very promise that God made to Jacob here was made to Abraham numerous times. It was made to Isaac at least once or more times. And then it was made to Jacob. So the promise is the same, and it's just repeated in each generation to say, yeah, this promise is still there. Now, is it conditional or unconditional? Well, most of the time, no conditions are actually mentioned. But that doesn't mean anything, because in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, it says that any time God makes a promise to any people to build them up and to plant them and to do good to them, if they rebel and turn against Him, He will repent of the promises He made, and He won't do them good. So this is a generic statement. He says, anytime I do this, anytime I make promises like this, if they don't do what I want them to do, then I won't keep those promises. And even though God didn't state the conditions ever in His reiteration of the promise to Abraham, yet He did say this in Abraham's presence in Genesis 18:19, when God is on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
And He says in verse 17, actually Genesis 18, 17 and following, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, did you hear that?
Mm-hmm.
God says that Abraham is to teach his children to keep the ways of the Lord so that God can keep the promises he made to Abraham. This strongly implies that the promises, in order to be fulfilled, are contingent on Abraham and his children keeping the ways of the Lord. And of course it would be, because that's what God states is always the case. So you're going to, the same thing is true of threats that God makes to nations. In the same passage in Jeremiah where he said, anytime I make a promise to a nation to build them up and so forth, if they go bad, I'll repent of it. The same passage is, if I say I'm going to destroy a nation, if they repent and do good, I'll repent of that. Now, we have an example in Jonah going to Nineveh.
Mm-hmm.
He said in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. Now, he didn't state any conditions. It's not necessary to state conditions. But the king of Nineveh said, well, maybe God will change his mind if we repent. So they repented, and God did change his mind. Just like Jeremiah said, God always will do. So God has a policy at all times. He doesn't always repeat the policy in detail, but his policy is, if I make a promise or a threat, I will turn from that if the people turn another direction. So it's all dependent on people's behavior.
I love the relational aspect of that. It is truly a relationship that we are in, not a transaction.
It's not a transaction. Yes. It's a relationship. Yeah.
Yeah, I love that. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you, my friend.
God bless you, Mark. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's see if we can get Judy in here from Pennsylvania before we're down here. Hi, Judy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I'll try to make it real quick here. I just have a question. I'm not sure, as most churches are, the one I attend is dispensational. But I've been listening to you for years, learned a lot, and I truly do believe the Lord returns on the last day. And I guess the last time I went to Bible study and they were talking about Enoch and saying him being raptured shows how the church is going to be raptured out. I'm not sure how they made that connection because I didn't go to that sermon. But my question is, how, because he said anybody that believes the one that was leading the study that night said, I don't see how anyone that can follow any other, basically what the dispensational way, you know, like he said, replacement theology. And he's heard me state before how I feel.
Okay,
about
we're almost out of, the music's going to start playing in a minute and we haven't heard a question yet.
How do I respond to this? Because he said anyone like that is delusional. And I'm.
Okay, well, if he said that anyone who doesn't hold a dispensational view is delusional, then he needs to understand that he's saying that all Christians until 1830 were delusional and that they didn't understand the Bible. Now, there's a possibility that that's true, but he should be humble enough to know that, well, there is also a possibility that I'm delusional. If all Christians for the first 1800 years saw it differently than I do, and many of them were Greek-speaking people who read the Bible in its original language because that was their own language, they could probably be in a position to understand it as well or better than I can. So maybe I shouldn't say they were all delusional when there's always the possibility that I'm the one who is. We should always be more humble about that. But a person who speaks like that is simply, he doesn't get out much. All I know is he doesn't get out much. And therefore, he's got a very narrow, naive viewpoint. Hey, I'm out of time. Thanks for calling and all of you who called. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can help us out if you want from the website at thenarrowpath.com, where there's a donation link. And there's also lots of stuff, all for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.